As you can see on the listing of workshop faculty at the beginning of our notebook, Dr. Harlow is professor of mechanics at Lehigh University. He did his Bachelor of Arts in Math and Physics at Western Kentucky University, and then an MS in Applied Math and a PhD in Probability and Stochastic Processes at Cornell University. Gary's also done work here on a Master of Arts at Biblical, but all the pressures of getting his work at, done as a professor at Lehigh have interfered with his finishing. I think he's only a course or two away from it. Maybe someday he'll get a chance to finish that up as well. We're happy to have Dr. Harlow come and speak to us this evening on the place of evidence.
Bob said that none of us got paid for any of this. After this talk, you may wish that they had found somebody to pay for this one. Let me just sort of give a disclaimer. This is very philosophically loaded type of discussion, some of which is way beyond my expertise. What my plan is to at least try and introduce you to what some of the issues are, try and let you figure out for yourself how you would like to decide which way you come down on these issues, and then at least try and acquaint you with some of the difficulties one way or the other. The question is, what is the place of evidence in dealing with Christian worldview and Christianity and some of those things? I'd like to just look at a couple of these passages of Scripture. The first one, Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Again, I'm not going to do anything with these Scriptures. All I'm going to do is read them and see if they stimulate us in any way. Matthew 11, verse 20 says, "Then Jesus came to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the skies. No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." For sure, if you look at the passage, it certainly says that responsibilities and privileges are much greater for those who have been exposed to more things. That you obviously have to get from that, because Jesus is saying, Chorazin, Bethsaida, many, many things were done, and you should have been responsible for those. But the question is, what if those things had been done in Tyre and Sidon? Question might be, well, if someone could have produced the evidence that was roughly equivalent to what was produced in these cities, would they have repented? In other words, are there situations where if we work very diligently in providing enough justification for our Christian worldview or enough evidence for it, might we be able to overcome some barrier and win someone to the Christian worldview? Is that implied here or not? That's all I'm going to say about that. That's one of the things you'll have to struggle with. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Either that or Bob will answer it in the next hour. By the way, I'm a college professor. Kids interrupt whether you want them to or not. So if you want to interrupt, that's fine. I'll quit when I quit. And when the time's up, I quit wherever we are. So if you have to ask the question, go ahead. I won't answer it, but you can go ahead and ask. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, maybe just a quick couple of comments. Receiving God's Spirit here certainly brings assurance of real knowledge. That seems to be implied there. Worldly wisdom is not the way to commend the truth of God. You can see that from there. Natural man is not equipped to discern God's activities. That's implied there. Since the Spirit of God guides the spiritual man, he's able to make judgments about all things. Right? So that's clearly said. Question might be then, if you look at that, does that require that in order to learn or know anything, you must be spiritual in the sense of this passage? Or is it possible to learn and know things without being spiritual? Does this passage encompass absolutely all areas of knowledge? Well, again, I'm not going to answer that. You have to struggle with that one too. Now, before I look at the things that you have listed on your sheet there, let me just talk about four things that I've listed here that are fundamental human limitations in dealing with these kind of issues. First one is sin affects the ability to assimilate and process knowledge. All of us are sinners. And because of that sin, we have difficulty in assimilating and processing knowledge. Sometimes it causes a reluctance or maybe even a refusal to acknowledge the role of God, especially in the lives of men and nations and then in creation. That, if you have any understanding of the scriptures at all, is an essential theme there. So sin is a difficulty we have to overcome. That's the first thing. And certainly that passage we just read talked about sin affecting man's ability to know certain things. Second thing, for any issue, almost any issue you want to talk about, knowledge is based only on a partial perspective. It's difficult to know all of the relevant data that may have to be considered with regard to some complex hypothesis. You just never know whether or not you've got all the critical data or not. One of the shows, actually the only show I ever watch on TV, is Mystery on PBS. They cheat almost all the time because you sit there and as you're going through, you don't know who's done it. And then at the end, the hero comes in, solves the case, and he goes through and says, well, this is why I knew, da-da-da-da-da-da. And all of a sudden, there's three or four things. Either I'd been sleeping or they weren't there. So how could you solve the mystery if you didn't know all the information? You just can't. That's the same thing here. If you have some very complicated theory that you're trying to deal with, if you don't have all the pertinent information, you're going to have difficulty coming to some conclusion. And that's always a struggle. A lot of the areas that I work in, the problems are complex enough that you need several professionals with different backgrounds bringing their expertise to bear on the problem. Now, if you don't have that, you don't make much progress. because the issues are so complex. Same thing applies here. Limited perspective. Third thing. For any issue, knowledge is based on a restricted interpretation. It's difficult to ensure that the data have been logically and entirely understood. If you don't have a complete interpretation or everything that you can bring to bear on it, you're going to have wrong conclusions. Let me just write one equation down. When you teach math, you have to write on the blackboard a little. So here it is. Here it comes. If I write 1 plus 1, most of you are already thinking what the answer is. But you're wrong. Here's the answer. Now, you can probably sit there. Some of you know why it works that way, and some of you can probably sit there forever and not get it. The reason why you're not going to ever get it is you don't understand what kind of framework I'm bringing to the problem. This is actually base 2 arithmetic or binary arithmetic. That's a true statement if you assume you're working in the construct of binary arithmetic. But if I don't tell you that, you're never going to get this answer, because you're going to bring your interpretation to be, we do this symbol with base 10 arithmetic, like you learned in first grade. So it depends, for any complex situation, how you approach it depends on your interpretation and what kind of hermeneutics you bring to the problem. Fourth thing. These limitations do not exclude or prohibit genuine knowledge. Even in spite of these three other limitations, you can know certain things, and you can learn certain things, and you can be taught how to make constructs from certain things that you know to be true. Scriptures are pretty clear on that. I don't want to add many points to it, but certainly Romans 1 says everybody, regardless of who they are responsible for certain facts. Psalm 19 and other places, there are certain things that we're supposed to get right. So it's possible to learn certain pieces of information and to make progress. And certainly in the scientific community, I think you would have a very difficult time dealing with practicing scientists if you were to claim they weren't learning true things because they had a wrong worldview. So there's that. You have to keep those four things sort of in mind as you're dealing with these fairly difficult philosophical issues, I think. Now, on your sheet there, first thing I listed was common apologetic approaches. Again, these things are taken from some of the references that are given at the back. I should mention, I'll do it now. There are 4 IPRI reports written by David Hoover that are actually pretty good. He's a much better philosopher than I am. I'll just give you the numbers and you can pick them up. One is number 7, Apologetics of Francis Schaeffer. That's a very interesting one. Number 11 is a critique of Van Til's presuppositionalism. Number 22, Gordon Clark's views, a critique of that. And number 30, Epistemic Bad Faith and Mere Knowledge. I'm sorry, I should have made sure they were on your list there, but I didn't do it. So those are good things to also use as supplemental material. These categories here are pretty crude, and again, anytime you're talking about philosophical issues, I think you have to be careful in pointing your finger too long or too intently at someone, because there's probably no one who perfectly fits inside any one category. There are people who have a tendency to lean more toward one direction than the other, but just be careful in pointing your finger too strongly. The first one there, pure presuppositionalist approach, Cornelius Van Til is usually the one who is listed as the main proponent for this. However, again, you have to be careful because he does acknowledge a certain place of evidences. First point there, the truth of Christianity is presupposed. Van Til says in defense of the faith, I take what the Bible says about God and his relation to the universe as unquestionably true on its own authority. So he's assuming that the scriptures are true based on its own authority, and therefore that's his basic starting point. Truth of Christianity is presupposed. Second one, evidences for Christianity. Rejected the pretty tough word there, maybe downplayed or not emphasized or something like that might be more in the proper spirit. But the point is they're not the focal point. Let me read a couple of things again from Defense of the Faith by Van Til. Without the presupposition of the God of Christianity, we cannot even interpret one fact correctly. If I understand it correctly, what he is saying there is, unless you approach not only the scriptures with the right Christian worldview, but unless you approach the universe and creation with the right Christian worldview, you cannot even interpret one fact correctly. Like I said, that's a tough statement when you make your living working with scientists who work very diligently to try and demonstrate that what they're doing is correct and follows by certain rules and proper methods of scientific thought and so forth. I have trouble with that kind of approach. Another thing, we maintain that there can be no facts but Christian theistic facts. Now, I don't know Van Til. Maybe if he were here and we asked him, what do you mean when you say there can be no facts? He might be able to explain that a little bit. But on the surface, that quote would again include if you wanted to study physics. Just simple, say, Newtonian physics. You cannot properly interpret the laws of Newtonian physics without having the right Christian worldview. Non-Christian scientists do, however, he says, discover truths because they are never able and therefore never do employ their own methods consistently. So what he's saying there is, non-Christian scientists actually do stumble on some important things once in a while, but it's because they don't know enough to even apply their method correctly, and they don't know enough to apply their method consistently. And because they mess up every now and then, they might stumble on something that's worthwhile. Again, I don't want to be too hard on Van Til. I know he's a godly man. I am assuming that the issues and why I'm having difficulty with some of these things is my limited understanding of what these very philosophically loaded words may mean to him. But on the surface, those kind of statements are difficult. Third thing, the sole reason for faith is the witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So unless you have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have the right kind of approach. Let me tell you some positive things real quickly and a few negative things. It's true, man cannot rationally or logically prove the existence of the God of Christianity. There are problems there. You just absolutely can't do it completely. Evidence and reason is not the sole basis for making a commitment to God. That's true. Objective evidence alone will not produce a heartfelt, meaningful religious experience. There is more to it than just knowledge. It requires an act of belief. So there are true things there. One of the nice things about the presuppositionalist approach is that it does stress an emphasis on personal dimension of truth. You have to deal with it in a personal way. And that's a positive thing. It's certainly true that there is no Christian truth without a theistic worldview. You really can't talk about a meaningful God and an interaction with people unless you have some Christian worldview. On the other hand, some of the negative things, there seems to be some confusion between epistemology, that's knowing, the philosophical study of knowing. What does the word knowing mean? Confusion between epistemology and ontology. Ontology is the study of being, what is. There may be some confusion about distinguishing between a belief in something, the basis for something, as opposed to a belief that something, a warrant, a warranted thing. I think the real critical question here is not the issue, can you avoid all of this stuff? The question is, can you justify it? Can you justify having this presuppositional approach? You're never going to avoid it. We'll see that a little later here. And the last thing, which again is a more technical philosophical issue, is there's really no test in this system to decide what is true and what isn't true. If I make some statement, what do you use as your test to decide that should be considered true or not? Okay, pure evidentialist approach. Pure evidentialist approach. Reason is used to demonstrate that God exists, often based on arguments that the world or oneself exists. A lot of the arguments start by saying, I know that I exist, and therefore, and way to go. Or I know the world exists, and therefore, then they make some construct. Evidences are used to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, from which its truths are accepted by faith. So evidences which are contained in the Scriptures are used as a tool to show the veracity of the Scriptures in general. So the Scriptures is basically a reliable historical document. And as a result of that, you can trust what it has to say. And among other things, it has to say things about who God is, who His Son is, what His Son does for mankind, and so forth. And because it's reliable in the evidences, it has to be reliable in spiritual things. That's sort of the typical way things go. Positively, the emphasis is on objective and even common nature of evidence. Most of us seem to understand that type of argument a little bit better. Second thing, truth is based on fact. We can determine what facts are, and the truth is based upon that. Third thing, given a certain context of facts, meaning cannot be entirely arbitrary. If I give you the construct of the Scriptures here, you can't just have a purely arbitrary meaning. There has to be certain conclusions that follow based on the principles in the Scripture. Now, what's the negative parts of this? Well, facts and events have ultimate meaning only within the context of a worldview. You cannot really just list a bunch of facts without having some construct to hang them on in order to make progress in reasoning. So here, the worldview is sort of implicit and what is assumed in order to make progress from the facts that you're dealing with. There's no way, if you just pile up a bunch of facts, there's no way to single out some of those as being more special or more critical or more crucial or having more significant meaning. Somehow or the other, you have to bring to the table a way in which it says, here's a bag full of facts. Which of these are more important? I can tell you, I've got $2.15 in change in my pocket. Everybody says, yeah, big deal. That's a fact, though. But somehow we know how to weigh that a little differently than if I say the reason why I was almost late is because there's two major car accidents on Route 309 tonight. That's a little different kind of fact that carries a little more weight. And there's a whole structure of these things. Somehow or the other, we have to bring to these facts some ordering that prioritizes them, that may not necessarily be available in just a pure evidential approach. If there is some ordering, it more likely than not presupposes some Christian worldview. So the argument might be, well, you're not very consistent with your pure evidentialist approach. As a result, both of those two things, it's pretty obvious that there's some interplay between them. Most people try to bring together something that's called a presuppositionalist / evidentialist or combinationalism approach, something like that, some mediating ground. Truth of Christianity is presupposed. Evidences support the reasonableness of faith, confirm the trustworthiness or the truthfulness of Christian presuppositions. The work of the Holy Spirit is important. And like I said there, most of the modern Christian apologists fall somewhere in this category. You just have to bring both of these things together. I have listed there on your outline, which I am not necessarily going to go over, but I have Norm Geisler's. This is taken directly out of his book, Christian Apologetics. He is looking at an adequate test for truth. The problem is, if I make a statement, how do you know whether it's true or not? So he looks at trying to deal with that issue. And again, this is a problem that philosophers have wrestled with for centuries. Do you use truthfulness? Do you use falsity? You see, most people think, if I make a statement, it's very difficult to prove absolutely that that's true. But it's pretty easy to say whether it's false. So most people use falsity as the test for whether or not something is true. Geisler thinks that that's not quite good enough, and he uses this unaffirmability and undeniability type thing. He then goes through a logical argument that God exists. Somehow or the other, you have to start by assuming that God exists in order to get you rolling into this whole thing. And there are lots of arguments for the way that God exists. Geisler, in his book, actually it's a pretty decent book, he goes through most of those and show you where the holes are, and tries to present an argument here that will logically prove that God exists. Maybe we'll just read through these. I'm not going to make any comment on it. You can talk to Norm if you have questions. One, some things undeniably exist. My non-existence is possible. Because I have $2.15 in my pocket, I guess. Whatever has the possibility not to exist is currently caused to exist by another. There cannot be an infinite regress of current causes of existence. Therefore, a first uncaused cause of my existence exists. This uncaused cause must be infinite, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-perfect. To be fair to Geisler, all of these things, he gives you a paragraph or two to try and explain them. Number seven, this infinitely perfect being is appropriately called, quote, God. Therefore, God exists. This God who exists is identical to the God described in the Christian scriptures. Therefore, the God described in the Bible exists. And now, once you have that God described in the Bible, you can proceed to use your evidences to show that the scriptures are basically trustworthy, and then away you go with the typical evidentialist approach. Now, let's talk a little bit about these methods. Methods available within this combinationalism or presuppositionalist evidentialist approach. Even if you're willing to grant that pure anything is not the right way to go, you need some sort of combination of the two. Even if you're willing to grant that, how do you attack the problem of dealing with evidences? First thing, rational arguments method. Rational arguments. Truth of Christianity is assumed. Rational arguments are used to demonstrate that the first principles of Christianity are reasonable. Everything has to be very rational. Very rational. You start making arguments. The rational thing is the whole proof for whether or not that line of reasoning is worthwhile. Stuart Hackett was one of the big guns in rationalism several years ago. This line of argument is not very popular today, I don't think. Next thing is philosophical arguments. Truth of Christianity is assumed. Christian worldview is the only means for explaining the observed uniformity and coherence. How do you explain the uniformity in the world? How do you explain the coherence in the world? How do you explain the way in which human beings act? How do you explain the way in which creation interacts with people? Here, the Christian worldview is the only one that will consistently and completely do that. All right? This method, I said here, could be used for those capable of intricate, inductive arguments. The kinds of arguments that are needed here require a fairly healthy understanding and appreciation for philosophy.
I didn't say that.
No, I didn't. Yeah. My neighbor across the street's a philosopher. I'm sitting up here trembling because I'm afraid he's going to find out.
Yeah.
Philosophical arguments are arguments based on certain principles of philosophy, and the method at which you arrive at conclusions is typically by inductive reasoning. Okay? Francis Schaeffer is probably one of the better known at dealing with these kinds of arguments. He was quite masterful at handling very philosophical, existential kind of arguments and those kind of things. Rational arguments, at least, excuse me?
Deductive.
Yes. More deductive. Right. Okay.
biblical and historical evidences method. Truth of Christianity is assumed. Evidences are accumulated to substantiate the truth of scriptures. Evidences could be used by those and for those not philosophically inclined. That, I think, will be the main thrust of what we're going to do this weekend, so I don't want to elaborate on it in any detail. However, let me say that there are many arguments that one can use in addressing scriptural principles or the validity of the scriptures or the trustworthiness of the scriptures where people can use evidences. There are lots of varieties of evidences that one can use. Some of them are scientific. If you don't have a background in science, you probably wouldn't want to choose those. Some of those are historical. If you like history or you don't like history, you may or may not want to use those. There are other evidences based on other types of things. There's a whole variety of evidences that can be brought to bear in this area. So you're not as restricted to this fairly technical, philosophical kind of arguing as the one mentioned above. For me, the difficulty with philosophical issues are that they require a technical vocabulary that, at least for me, is just outside of what I do normally. When you talk about knowing, what does that mean? That's not a simple concept. How do you know something? And when you're talking to philosophers who are steeped in epistemology, they come with all of that background. Just like when you talk to Bob here and you make some statement about the stars, I mean, he's instantly light years beyond me, because I don't know anything about stars except they come out at night. There's no clouds. So there's all sorts of baggage that everyone comes with. Philosophy is much more difficult. I think with the historical and biblical evidences, there are some things that all of us can grab onto and use as effective tools. And part of what I'd like to urge you to do, at least during the rest of this weekend, is at least try and focus on those things that you personally can grab hold on and then use with other individuals. You are not going to be successful in using any of these kind of arguments if you don't know yourself how to use them and have some facility of understanding them. And you should not use those things if you don't have some facility with them. Let me just take a couple of minutes, and then I'll quit, and we can discuss this a little bit. Let me just discuss this notion of, do you ever get to a point where you can absolutely and undeniably prove anything? Bob told you I'm a probabilist, so here we'll talk about probability, something I know something about. Can you ever absolutely come to a conclusion that everything is 100% certain? Well, that's a loaded question, and probably the answer is no. Maybe the answer is no. Could be the answer is no. What do you do then? What do you do? You start listing things or building up arguments, and your propensity to agree to something increases, or the probability of you accepting this thing increases. Do you ever get to the point where with probability one, absolute certainty? Maybe not. So where is the line that you get to that you say, yes, I will accept this thing? that's not the same for everyone. And in fact, even Christ, in dealing with all the different kinds of people, some he dealt with as children, right? It didn't take much of an argument for them to see the urgency of coming to Christ, believing in him as Lord and Savior. Others, Christ did lots and lots of things. The Matthew 11 thing. And it never got there for them. Whatever that level was, it wasn't enough for them. So knowing enough or having a high enough probability of accepting this thing is an individual thing. What does it mean when it said when people say you can't know anything absolutely, or there is some probability that it will be true or may not be true, if you're talking about some complex theory? Most of us think of probability as describing something that shows randomness or a haphazardness or a lack of conformity, something that cannot be described with regularity. That's not the way in which I think most people are saying there's some probability that it may not happen. They are using that term to say there are some gaps in my knowledge base that may need to be filled. So when you're saying here, when you're dealing with these evidences, can you ever pile up enough evidences to be absolutely 100% certain? No. Why? Because there's always going to be gaps in my understanding. And we talked about those things. There's going to be limitations in my ability to assimilate things. Bob and Perry can tell me the cosmological argument a million times. I'm just not going to get it. There's always going to be those gaps that I'm going to have difficulty with. There's going to be those gaps in my hermeneutical approach to things. The way they study things is not going to be the way I study things. So the whole goal is you need to work at trying to limit that gap as much as possible for you as an individual or for whoever it is you're dealing with as an individual. And you also have to realize the role of the Holy Spirit in these things. What is it that gets us over the hump? It's the role of the Holy Spirit working within our hearts and helping us over that hump. Okay, I think I'll stop there. At least quit rambling anyway. See if you have any questions. Not from you, but yes.
I just thought I'd add that when you're weighing the probability of something being true, you usually have to weigh that against the risk involved if it's not true. For example, you have the that I use is I'll absolutely certainly ID if I look across the street whether or not there's a car coming. I can never be absolutely sure that there's not. But there's a level of surety in listening and looking where it's worth the risk to cross the street.
The classical argument there was by Pascal, Pascal's wager. And actually, Bob, you remember the number of it? Is it in one of the reports? Or just a track?
Every track.
Okay, he'll get you the every track that you can pick up. It's an extension of Pascal's wager. Basically, the classical wager is, if I'm going to gamble, just like John said, what is it worth to me if I lose? For instance, we'll gamble right here, let's say, and we'll just flip a coin. Will you bet me a drink that, you know, I'll get hit and you'll get tail?
Sure.
Okay. Say yeah. What about dollars? Well, I don't know. Maybe. $10? $100? $1,000? $1,000,000? There is a point at which, no matter what the odds are, and in flipping a coin, it's 50-50. there becomes a point that all of us reach a limit that says, no, because if I lose, what I lose is too great. And Pascal's original wager said, if you look at all worldviews, which do you have the most to lose? And are you willing to risk losing the potential of what's granted in the Christian worldview? Are you willing to make that bet? So it's a very interesting argument. And next question. Is what faith?
I accept what Pascal says. I got too much to lose.
Yeah.
That's saving faith.
No, I don't think it's saving faith.
At least it would be out of the road.
But there, yeah, I mean, this issue of saving faith, if you've ever dealt with people to any extent, you soon realize you don't know what saving faith is. You just hope that the Holy Spirit gives it occasionally. Every person is different. I don't know what, you know, somebody, you bring somebody to me off the street and say, here they are. I know, let's say you know they're going to be saved. God has told you that somehow. But you bring them to me and say, okay, they're going to be saved. You go to work on them. I don't know what it is that it's going to take to get them to that point. And I might use Pascal's wager and they say, yep, that was it. That's all I was waiting for. They may hate that. They might be waiting for some philosophical existential argument. They'll wait a long time if they're going to get it from me. So what's saving faith? Who knows? The whole point of all of these evidences and all these approaches is you do some things to all people trying to find the right thing to win the one you're dealing with. That was the point of reading the 1 Corinthians 2, just to let you know I do know there is one and that he works occasionally. And again, all of these things, he plays a tremendously vital role. You know, preparing the heart, preparing the reception of whatever it is that's being transmitted to them, nurturing all of that, bringing the person to a cognition about his position before Christ and his need of a Savior. Yeah, you cannot downplay the role of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, to be fair to Van Til, I think that's one of the positive things that his approach brings. What he's saying is when you have to assume a Christian worldview, is you have to assume all that the Scriptures are saying about how you deal with people. And that's a very positive thing. You cannot just line up a bunch of evidences and bang people over the head and they'll eventually get it. So yeah, that's an important thing.
I'm not quite sure how to read that, because it says people are hard. I mean, you kind of said, I'm not hard to love for maybe 3 years old. But I know you just like Andrea and Stan, when they're trying to, you know, he's been actively intervening to close them, or he's just forewarning Isaiah that they are going to be closed, so that even though you're going to come with a tremendous package of evidence, it's not going to move that. But when you look at the church, I mean, I don't think, you know, Isaiah was probably a more consistent power than the church probably has been. The church was pretty radical. It's people faithful. And yet the Lord goes to the church. You know, the Lord does it. And the Lord usually does it most fruitfully in the places where the church may not be doing
the passage that you alluded to is very interesting because it's quoted in Matthew 13 and also in Mark 4. Right after the parable of the sower, the disciples asked Jesus, well, why do you speak in parables? And he then quotes the passage in Isaiah. And it is very interesting to see how that fits in with the parable of the sower and then the disciples' questions and then the answers and all of those things. it is true that even people came to Jesus and asked for a sign. I think it's Matthew 12. And Jesus told the Pharisees, nope, you've got the sign of Jonah, that's enough. If you can't get it from that, you're not ever going to get it. And another very striking example, I think it's Revelation 11, where the two witnesses come back. I mean, here you have these witnesses doing terribly miraculous things, unbelievable things. They get killed, and what happens to them? 3 days later, they're resurrected. Now, wouldn't you think, when if you assume this is going to happen sometime in the future with all of our fantastic technology, I mean, something like that's going to be all over the newspapers, all over TV. Wouldn't you think the whole world would just fall down and believe? And yet, what's it say? They won't. They won't. So the whole point of this, and that's why I think in order to do this right, you have to have a perspective of bringing both of these things to bear all at the same time, because it's not just one or the other. There is some meshing of these approaches that's required if you're actually going to deal with real people and not just have some academic exercise. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, sure. Sure. Oh, yeah. Probably right now, the most dominant evidence that's on the market are these personal testimony type books and tapes and so on and so forth. And that's very powerful. Very powerful. I mean, you have someone who says, look, this is the way I was, this is the way I am. Why is that? Because of this thing here. And I'm going to steal Bob's thunder. I'm not sure what he's going to do, but, well, he's not here, so I'll say it anyhow. One of the issues in doing evangelism is, who is it that's most effective with someone who's having difficulty? Someone who has come out of that situation, because they can empathize with them and say, this is how I overcame my situation. By the work of the Holy Spirit, by the work of Christ in my life, etc., etc.
Yeah. Yes. That's
that's a very interesting passage there, because what is it that Paul's saying? He's saying the most important doctrine is what? The resurrection of Christ. And he's saying, let me prove to you that that occurred. There were a whole bunch of people, most of whom are still alive today, who saw him. You go ask them. And then he goes on to say, this is such a critical thing that if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are most men to be pitied. In fact, we're wasting our time and we're confused and deluding ourselves. So the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the most critical issue. And Paul is saying, how do you demonstrate that to someone who's an unbeliever? You do it with evidences. Evidences. And in that case, he's saying personal testimony. I've witnessed it. I've been a part of this thing, and so on and so forth.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
Something with that too is that then these various arguments you've been given. Point one is the truth of Christianity is assumed. But you see the fall there in that it's assumed but it's falsified. From the standpoint, if you could prove something solid that the resurrection really didn't occur, then Christianity would be wrong. And I think in witnessing with people, sometimes if you didn't have that question can be turned on you, it will longer take you not to believe it or something. And to point out to them that to you, if there were solid evidence that did prove it was wrong, you wouldn't be a Christian. It's helpful for them to see that you'd have a rational basis for what you're holding.
Yeah.
You need to get his book and read it. All of these type terms, again, the reason why I think they're in italics in your version, if not, they should be. The reason for that is they are technical, philosophical terms. And you sort of need to read a little bit, depending on whoever it is. Even if you use verifiability or if you use falsifiability, whoever uses those as a test for truth usually has some baggage that goes with that in order to properly understand it. What he is trying to get at here with these two words is, first of all, he's trying to pick words that are not in the common philosophical literature because they are so loaded. He wants to use other words and try and give them a fresh meaning in the context of the Christian worldview. So that's part of what he's doing there. These two words here is he thinks you need to have both of these things operating. You can't just say falsifiability is my test for truth and that's the end of it. Because you can construct examples where that's not going to work. Same thing with verifiability. People can construct examples where that's not good enough. So he's saying, in order to do that, you really need both of these concepts, and depending on the issue that's at hand, you either try to check for the falsity or you try and check for the truth. Now again, you probably ought to read Geisler and see, but I think that's roughly what he's trying to get at. Yeah. I don't. Do you?
You'd probably argue that even Van Til is not pure presupposition.
No.
So, in some sense, at least in modern times, both of these two extremes are kind of ideal extremes. But certainly someone like Van Til would be well over in the presuppositional camp. Someone like John Mark Montgomery would be pretty far in the presuppositional camp. That he would say, yeah, everybody's got some presuppositions, but epistemological presuppositions, how you test the truthfulness of something, not worldview presuppositions about how things really are there, because that's what you know that's going to find out. The government would be, I wouldn't say far from yet by any means, but he's certainly over in the direction. Whereas someone like Geisler, perhaps, should be more than that.
Last one, because time I've managed to kill an hour.
So
we've talked about the title of place of evidence, so we've talked about it with respect to evangelism. What about with respect to building the faith on the paper? But to me, it seems that there's also the role there for evidential is compared to scripture by looking at these proofs as a way of undergirding and building up the faith of the believer. And if you will, immunizing them to some extent from various attacks and assaults upon their faith by various philosophical arguments, scientific arguments, etc.
For sure. In fact, I think it was Titus 1. There's a very strong admonition to go in and fight against false worldviews. Now, how do you do that? You can only adequately do that if you are properly prepared to make a legitimate argument. And you cannot do that unless you have done your homework. 1 Peter 3, being sure of this thing, the hope that exists within you, ready to give an answer, so on and so forth. How do you do that? You can only do that if you yourself are adequately prepared to answer things. Are you going to be able to give a cosmological argument? I don't know. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. But you at least ought to know enough of that. If someone asks you something along those lines, you can either say, here's Newman's telephone number, call him, or you can at least give some direction and help him along the way. That's being adequately prepared for being able to give the answer for the hope that's within you at any point. So your point's well taken. Now, certainly these things, the burden of learning and improving oneself for just their own growth and development is certainly well taken, and in the growth of the body. Yeah. We'll quit.
We need to take a break here.